Page 96 of The Unfolding is the story of David Zock.
She says, "Dad, why not God protect those boys?" And for me, that was the moment where I don't have an answer for her. You feel helpless. And I'm thinking, man, in another life, maybe I could have done that.
God's story has been unfolding.
Since the beginning of time.
He invites you to be a part of it.
Another page in The Unfolding.
Hey, this is Meredith Foster. Something was gnawing at David Zock. For years, he had been writing songs and performing with his band, Remedy Drive, singing and telling people about hope and faith. But when he read scripture, he felt challenged, called to do more on behalf of the poor and the oppressed. And that led this lead singer of a rock and roll band to risk his life working undercover to help rescue prisoners of trafficking. This episode definitely includes some PG-13 content, so parents, you might want to preview before your kids listen. Can you tell me like a little bit about like growing up and when faith became a real part of your life?
I grew up in a Christian home, had amazing parents. The thing I grew up in, we didn't have a name because I think Paul said somewhere not to say you're a Paul or Apollos. So it was this interesting gathering. We met in the homes around the country, and I knew scripture very well, way better than my kids do. And it was just part of our life for most of all my childhood. Long Sundays, like 6-7 hours maybe.
Whoa.
All nights of prayer sometimes on Friday nights. Faith has always been a big part of my life. And as much as my mom and dad wouldn't have wanted that to happen in the same way that their faith growing up was merely a religion, it kind of became that for me a lot. I don't know, even though we sang songs, we read, and it became kind of expected. It came almost like a just ritual in many ways for me.
When did that change for you?
It's just for me, I don't know. Sometimes it still feels like that. The Bible Project is a YouTube series that I just love that has helped me a lot. It's really brought to life a lot of things that have become kind of sterile. And because the leader of that particular group that we were part of was abusive and went down the way of many of the guys that we've seen in recent years too, that damaged me to a lot of real beauty in a way that I think a lot of people listening have been hurt by a preacher, somebody in power that ends up abusing that power. And then it gets covered up or it gets swept under the rug. And that's something I still struggle with today.
Did it plant some seeds of like cynicism toward God?
I don't know. I wonder sometimes if that the power that we give to men in authority in different positions, and specifically preachers, is really absurd if you take a step back from it. But it's also absurd that because it's not new. That's a really stupid mistake that we have made over and over again as humans throughout all of history. But I don't think it impacts my view of the Creator. I really don't. The Creator's good. I don't think that anybody can do anything to change the way I view the Creator as a loving God that delights in us, his creation.
Yeah, sometimes we can, sometimes that gets harder to see because we're so prone to worship a human and we have this Creator.
I think it has something to do with the absence of a flesh and blood, you know, image. And yet we make so many graven images.
So in talking about worship, so you grew up in this faith.
Yeah.
At some point, you formed a band with, is it literally your brothers?
Yeah, it was my three biological brothers. We formed a band in a group that didn't allow, like when we went to the gatherings on Sundays, we wouldn't even have an acoustic guitar. So because of the absence of any mention of instruments in the New Testament, we didn't have any instruments. So it was just this crazy anomaly that we started a band that was frowned upon, and my dad pushed it through somehow and let us, you know, we could never play at church events or anything like that, but he let us have, because I grew up not even listening to rock and roll. I just listened to Keith Green and a cappella.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
And so me and my brothers started playing. And when we played in the basement, like the lamps upstairs would shake in my mom's living room. And she was, you know, you could see it entered that the love, the, you know, but also like, hey, is it okay that my son's bending that guitar string that way? Like I thought we threw that music out.
Huh.
You know, with the hippie, when they became Christians, they threw out all their records.
Okay.
And so there's this real beautiful thing to see my parents reevaluate that decision and see a new context for rock and roll.
Yeah. I mean, it's something that that instruments were even allowed in your home when.
Yeah.
Yeah. That's a big deal. Okay. So you started this band. Was it focused on Jesus music from the beginning?
In a way, but I'd never wanted it to be exclusively for people that share my view of the world and the universe. And so we played at like high school talent shows and we were always subtle in, well, not always, but I tried to be subtle in the way I talked about important things. And we never intended on getting into like the exclusive Christian music industry. Like we always just wanted to do our own thing. And so we played at our college campus, eventually University of Nebraska-Lincoln.
Was there a point in your life where you thought music is what I'm going to do? This is going to be my vocation?
The first time I played piano a lot growing up, and around the time when I was 13 years old, I stopped reading music. I learned guitar at 14, so I started thinking of the piano like a guitar and realized I could just make stuff up. I didn't have to read someone else's notes and state in between all their lines and dots and everything. And that's when there was just something magical about realizing, like anybody that does something creative, even something creative financially or a carpenter or a painter, when you realize that you can make something. Mm-hmm. Like I realized that at 13, that I can make something. I wanted to do it from there, but I was up against this, the fact that I was part of this organization that didn't allow rock and roll. But then when we started playing in college, we start to get these like just these moments where we're like talking to each other, like maybe we could actually make this work. Maybe we can make a living out of this. And it was almost like too sacred to even whisper at the time. But then when we started talking about it, after college, we all were roofing houses together, me and my three brothers, and just trying to make the ends meet because Phil was still in college, Paul was still in high school. But we just decided, let's try to go for this. And we just started cold calling venues and churches and booking our own shows and just built in a way that we didn't realize was possible.
So now you're really, well, I guess you were pretty publicly playing all along. Was there any sort of flack from the religious organization that your family had been a part of? Was that an issue?
I think maybe in some way it helped contribute to that that system falling apart.
Oh really?
There was a chance for that to be a really beautiful thing. Because it was really beautiful. And the way anybody talks about something that's kind of controlling or abusive, there's something that attracts all of us to it in the first place because of the community. And we had, you know, we were together all the time. There was a real sense of community. And my dad and mom, to their credit, were so good at trying to push this thing forward, the music part forward, in the midst of a really corrupt system and a really broken system, but it eventually fell apart. So that gave us the green light we needed.
That was no longer a hindrance for you.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, just right at the right time.
So you began just knocking on doors, trying to find places to play? Is that how it started?
Exactly, yeah. We broke down a region that we're trying to tour through by denomination. So if I'm coming through Illinois, I'm calling all the EV free churches. One of my brothers is calling all the AG churches.
Oh my goodness.
We didn't know what we were doing, but that's how we did it.
Well, I mean, it's a good place to start, right?
Yeah.
And then how long was it before something happened that made you feel like, yeah, we can actually make this a career?
Well, I thought that was the case when we got signed, like in 2008, we put out the album Daylight, and so All Along was on the radio. And I thought once you hit the radio, that I thought that was making it. And I realized looking back that I should have defined making it as the day that we decided to quit roofing houses and pursue music full time. That's making it. That's such a few number of people ever get to that point. But in like 2008, 2009, when I'd look at the charts and I'd see that somebody's estimating 9 million people heard our song on the radio that week, that was a remarkable thing. I never dreamed that would be a reality for us.
Can you tell me, like, what was your faith relationship with God like? So you're no longer a part of the restrictive but community-filled religious organization.
That's a great way to say it. I've never heard anybody say it that way. I love that.
Well, I'm just curious because that provides a structure, whether you like it or not. It provides this structure. And in my mind, I'm picturing now you've gone to like total freedom, but that's not, I mean, sometimes we look for another structure. I'm just curious, what was your faith relationship with God like during this time?
The baggage from that particular system carries, you know, for 20 years. It makes you feel weak. But one of the really exciting things about it was the fact that immediately I'm being exposed to all different ways of understanding and interpreting scripture. You know, every night we're with a different group of people that see things differently. I used to have the belief that people are willfully ignorant about things that seem obvious to me. And then you realize right away that people come at things with a different perspective and they have a reason why. They have evidence. They have a way of interpreting a certain passage. And that was really, really freeing for me because no longer did I have to be right and think that my way was right. But suddenly I'm put into this, the real world where everybody has reasons for believing what they believe and practicing the way they practice. And that was helpful. And at the same time, I saw an incredible amount of dysfunction and abuse in general in Christian culture right up front. There's few people that have been in more churches than us. We're playing 200 dates a year for like over a decade in different churches and never making it to the point where we're playing venues and arenas. It's a really unique spot to see and to hear stories. And people like to tell stories of how they've been hurt, especially if your music's connected with them and our music is helping people through stories that we've had similar to ours that we didn't explicitly put into the lyric, but for sure it's written in there. So that was healing in many ways. It made me more hopeful.
Hopeful for what?
For that there's something pure out there, that there's something good, that there's somebody, that there's integrity and that there's goodness. I was told my whole life that there wasn't, that we were it. And then I realized that there's a bunch of different groups being told, this is the way it has to be. And if you don't view it the way we view it, then something's wrong with you.
I can imagine that being able to lay down the burden of, I know the right way and I'm the only one, you know, our group is the only one that knows the right way, that actually relieves a burden to like take that off. The word, when you said freeing, I can imagine how that would
be. Yeah, it was, I like that because I don't have to prove it. Then I have more grace for people. But then at the same time, you asked if I was cynical. I think cynicism is this idea, like, and the way I understand cynicism is different than I used to. I'm jaded for sure. I think there's no way for me, if I'm being honest, to say I'm not jaded. I haven't been hurt. Because at the same time, I see a lot of beauty. I see the brokenness all over the place up front. And for me, it all goes back to and reminds me of the arrogance of the leader of this particular organization that we're part of. Mm-hmm. So I am disillusioned. But a cynic, somebody that's cynical, wouldn't still be in it trying to push for better, to be better. You know, I'm still writing songs with the purpose of trying to convince ordinary people to change our hearts in the way we view the poor and the powerless.
Sometimes when we realize the brokenness of things that we've been a part of, we want to run as far away from that as we possibly can. One of the most broken things that I'm aware of on the planet is the travesty of human trafficking, sex trafficking. And in a lot of people who get exposed to that or hear a little bit about it, it's just too much. And it is, it's too much. It's too dark. So I could understand once you've been exposed to brokenness, for some people, you just want to, all I want to see is beauty and I keep that at arm's length. And you have done the opposite of that. So I'd love to talk about how you came to that.
I've always, you know, been very aware of brokenness. But I'd never in all my years and all the scripture I knew, I'd never heard anybody say the words of the prophet Jeremiah when he said he took the cause of the oppressed and the powerless. Isn't that what it means to know me, says the Lord God Almighty. So you have someone their whole life that has been talking the talk and talking the talk, walking the walk. So I've been talking the talk my whole life, singing, praying, talking, telling other people my views on things. But I was taught that that's what it means to walk the walk, whereas when I read the words of Jeremiah and the 2,100 other times that a phrase like that is mentioned in scripture, it started gnawing at me a little bit. And here I am making a living off of singing songs and getting radio royalties. And then I read from the prophet Amos, he said that the God of the universe says, I hate your songs. Wow. I'm annoyed by them. I'm annoyed by your public gatherings. I'm annoyed by your festivals and your conventions. I asked you to give me justice for the poor. And I'm going to plug my ears when you pray because you've plugged your ears to the cries of the poor and the suffering. And that was me, you know, that's most of us. That's where where we are in our subculture. You know, we're doing a great job talking the talk, but it's rare to find somebody that's living it out. And so that was where I was at when I started writing a song called Commodity. And I was having trouble at the record label because they weren't really excited about specifically that passage in Amos. And I said, I have to start paying attention to these injustices in the world. And at the time, there was a warlord named Joseph Kony that had been kidnapping children and enslaving them, forcing the boys to fight at the front lines of his war. The girls were being forced to be the child brides of his generals. And I went to the record label and I said, I need to sing about this stuff. I need to make an album that is focused on justice related issues and the cause of the most poor and oppressed. And my A&R guy said, isn't worship singing though? All that, you know, that justice stuff is something else. And that pricked me in my heart hearing him say that. So we were already kind of focused on justice a little bit as a band. We'd done a few fundraisers for different organizations. But I started writing this album. Somehow I was able to get out of that deal, that record deal. Our fans, audience, our community, like, helped kickstart the first album called Commodity. And in the middle of all that, I was researching sex trafficking, the different refugee crises around the world at the time, and all the lyric was coming from that. And Matt Parker from the Exodus Road, a counter-slavery organization, had heard one of the songs on the radio in Colorado Springs. He had heard that same song and he became a fan of the band in 08. And then in 2012, he reached out and said, I'm looking for a band to talk about our work. So that's how it all started.
I've heard other people who become passionate about the issue of sex trafficking. And there's almost always, there's an awareness, but there's almost always a moment they can point back to where they've felt enlisted in the fight. Was your conversation with him like that?
Well, everything that led up to it, I would say one of the most tangible moments for me is when Dr. King, the night before they shot him, he tells the story of the Good Samaritan and all the reasons why the Good Samaritan could have acted like the other two religious people that had a worship service to go to and didn't want to get their clothes dirty, ignoring the man that was beaten up on the side of the road. And Dr. King says, now is the time for us to develop a kind of dangerous unselfishness. And he said, like anybody, I want to live a long life. Longevity has its place, but I'm just here to do God's will. And God's told me to go up to the mountaintop, and I've seen the promised land, and I might not get there with you, but we as a people will get to the promised land. That changed me. When he said, now's the time for us to develop a kind of dangerous unselfishness, I'm thinking about my career, I'm thinking about trying to provide for my family. Mm-hmm. And that sort of talk interrupts this, and my interrupts all of that. And my goal was to write songs that would harness that sort of passion into the music. But then in 2012, my daughter and I, she was 5 at the time, watched that documentary about that particular kind of slavery with Joseph Kony. And she's crying and I'm crying. It was too heavy for a 5-year-old. And she says, Dad, why not God protect those boys? And for me, that was the moment where I don't have an answer for her. But that restlessness that we all feel just welled up to a point where that led me to meet Matt mm-hmm. eventually.
So your heart is prepared and ready. So when an opportunity comes, you already knew. You probably ready to go.
And this is all looking back, you know, because I remember the way I felt and you feel helpless. Like we all know what that feels like. And you're like, and I'm thinking, man, in another life, maybe I could have done that. And then to hear Bono talk to George W. at the prayer breakfast speech, maybe in 06, and he's quoting all the scripture, and he says specifically from Isaiah, if you spend yourself on behalf of the oppressed, then your light will rise like the noonday, and God will go before you, and God will also watch your back. And I had this currency to spend, and I knew it. I had the currency of my platform, my rock and roll band, my songs. What if I spend this on behalf of the oppressed? What would that look like? How can I spend the currency that I had, the currency of my voice and my time and my art? And that led to that meeting with Matt. And when I met Matt, I thought that we'd just use our songs and then direct people towards that organization to get involved. But as I'm sitting across the table with him, I said, I can't just be another person that talks about this. I don't want to just talk and sing about this. I want to join you, take me with you.
What did he say when he came into that meeting? I'm going to guess that wasn't what he was thinking.
No, because I hadn't met him yet. somebody else set the meeting up. He said the perfect thing in response to that. He said, that's great. You should talk to your wife first, though. And he came over for breakfast the next morning. And my wife at the end of breakfast said, David's going to join you. This will be our legacy.
Even though David had no idea what this experience would be like, he felt compelled to join the fight. And that meant risking his life, working undercover to rescue prisoners of trafficking. Part 2 of his incredible story is coming up. But first, a word from our sponsor, Habib founder of H Squared Leadership Institute.
Hi, I'm Habib Habib. Humility is an endearing character attribute. We all know people with high accomplishments but are humble about it, and we admire them for that. We also know other people with much less accomplishments, yet they are boastful. There is an obscure story in Jeremiah 13 about a linen belt. The Lord tells Jeremiah to go buy a linen belt and put it around his waist, but not let it touch water. Jeremiah did. Then the Lord tells Jeremiah to go hide the belt in the crevice of a rock in the river and come back and get it many days later. Well, the belt was ruined and completely useless. The Lord was making a parable for Israel, who had become haughty, stubborn, and refused to listen to wisdom. So that made them useless as God's people. Reading Jeremiah 13, I feel it applies to us today. We can use that and other biblical stories about humility to remind us that fine houses, nice cars, fancy clothes, riches, and college degrees, these are all okay, but they don't define who we are. Proverbs 18:12 says, "Before a downfall, the heart is haughty, but humility comes before honor." The Lord loves dwelling in a humble heart. Let us pray for a humble heart. Read more at HabibHabib.com.
And now part two of David Zock's story. Your wife says, yeah, we're going to do this.
Yeah.
What did it look like? How did it begin? And what was your experience?
So the first time I went over to do undercover work, it was in Asia, and it was early 2013. I didn't know what I was signing up for exactly. I did a lot of research. I thought I was ready. But there's no way to prepare yourself to be ready. My son's 15 now, but at the time, he was a lot younger. There's no way to prepare yourself for what it feels like to be in a room where men three times the age of that girl are negotiating for how much it would cost to take her for an hour. And sitting with her, pretending to be in on it, never coming out of character, using spy gear, using hidden cameras to capture evidence of this misery with the hope of breaking through a corrupt justice system to convince somebody to take action on behalf of this girl. It changes the way you see the world.
Can you describe that change?
Hope. You know, if anybody's heard Remedy Drive's music over the years, hope's like a theme nonstop. Hope's not giving up. Hold on, daylight's coming. And my hope before that moment was a uninformed optimism versus I desperately want to see the will of the kingdom done on earth as it is in the heavens, whatever that means in the way Jesus told his disciples to pray. I want to see that happen today. I'm not waiting around for the creator to come and fix everything. You know, mm-hmm. I want to see justice today in my lifetime, even if it's a small bit. And I used to have this belief, well, it's all going to be fixed eventually. So let's just kind of wait. Like I don't want to wait anymore. I want to see something different for her. Mm-hmm. And I don't know how to say what I want to say. And you'll hear it in our songs, what I'm trying to say. I don't know how to say it. I just have such a strong sense of, I wish there was something more I could do to make this situation different for her.
When you made your first trip, you said that was 2013.
Yeah.
Did you come home from that thinking, I'll never do that again? Or you came home going, I've got to continue to do this?
I was just hopeful that I passed the scrutiny of the organization because I wanted to do it. And I learned a lot that first time, and I've been vetted and trained significantly since then. Some years I go four times if I can.
Wow.
I went last time at the beginning of 2020. I'm signed up to go down to Latin America soon. I've been on 14 trips so far. So no, I never thought, no, I don't want to do this, because I realized that I can tear a little corner off the darkness. I can just nudge it back a little bit, and that I can bring her story to life through melody. Mm-hmm. The story of a child from the countryside of Latin America or Southeast Asia or India, everything she went through, not knowing exactly what she's getting into, being promised one thing. And a lot of times I'm there when a girl's realizing that she's not just going to be selling tequila and dancing, that there's more of an expectation for her to pay off a debt. And I want that sorrow to live in my heart and in my melodies. And I want people that hear us talk about this today or hear these songs, I want that sorrow to live in them. And I used to want to protect myself from that sorrow, to protect my kids from that sorrow. But the first time when I came back, Al Andrews is a therapist here in town, that a really cool thing, the labels all got together and paid so that full-time musicians have access to a therapist for free, which is awesome. And I told him, I was like, man, I feel like I have so much less to offer my family. This sadness just haunts me. And these, you know, songs have been ruined for me. Like that song, What Does a Fox Say? I heard that when the clubs I was in, but that's one of our favorite dance songs. And like when the kids were little, they danced to that in the living room. You know, mm-hmm. it was on our dance in the living room playlist. And I'm not going to take it off the playlist, you know. And what helped me was Al Andrews. He told me in response to the fact that I thought I had less to offer. He said, "You're not less. You know, you're not less. You have intentionally put yourself in close proximity to sorrow. You've acquainted yourself with that grief, and in that ways, you're more in line with the new design for humanity." You know, they call Jesus Christ a man of sorrows who's acquainted with grief.
I realize it's probably helpful to back up just a bit, because I know there are people who are listening to this and who have no idea the scope of trafficking. Do you mind just giving sort of an overview of the industry on the planet today?
So during the days of the transatlantic slave trade, which was some of the most brutal slavery in all of history, other than the slavery that existed during the time of Jesus and the apostles. I mean, that Roman slave trade was brutal too. Coming across the Atlantic, though, I think was the worst. And there was 10 million people impacted by slavery, and it was race-based slavery. Slavery looks different today, but there's 40 million people impacted by slavery today. And that's on shrimp boats. It's on in the textile industry, in the brick kiln factories in Pakistan that the mafias leverage with loan sharks against families. Whole families will get sucked in one at a time to try to pay off a debt. It looks like indentured service a little bit, but corrupt debt bondage. And the beneficiary of slavery more than any other country in the world is us, the citizens of the United States of America. The clothing and the products that are made are tainted by slavery. So there's no real way to get around, whether it's the food industry or the fishing industry, participating in benefiting from slavery. And that's frustrating. Mm-hmm. And then under that umbrella of human trafficking is a subset of trafficking called sex trafficking, which is when someone uses fraud or force or coercion and sells someone else for sex, or if the person being sold is a minor, that's called sex trafficking. Of all those people impacted by slavery, most of them are in 10 countries. That's where it's happening. There are 300,000 or so people impacted by slavery in the United States. So it's an issue here, not at the same, numbers-wise, not the same as a lot of places in the world. It's complicated, but we are consuming, we are the highest country consuming slavery in the world.
I want to talk about how, and you've alluded to it, but how this experience has changed you. I mean, it's changed your music. When you wrote that first album, or when you wrote Commodity, did you have any idea the impact that it was going to have on your music going forward?
I thought when I wrote Commodity that we would write one concept album to shine a light on slavery and injustice. And it's been three now. Commodity, The North Star, named after Frederick Douglass's newspaper, and now this third album, Imago Amor. And I didn't foresee that. So it's been a decade of writing, even though some of the lyrics coming from even earlier, the ideas. And I think it's changed the way the music sounded, because there's a certain, you know, I carried that angst against a system that was oppressive from my childhood, mm-hmm. right, into the music industry, which also is a very oppressive environment a lot of the times, where people can kind of get commoditized. And so I was able to harness that angst into the melodies a little bit too, which felt freeing. But then to use it to try to honestly tell the story of somebody that's experiencing real slavery, real injustice, but do so in a way that's artistic, that's beautiful, that's hopeful. That's been my goal. It's been challenging to stay hopeful.
As you've released this music, what's the reaction been? Have you seen it have impact?
That's been overwhelming for me in a good way. The dream would be that we reimagine finances in religious communities. I don't see that happening. And what I mean by that is that we would spend a little more than 3-5% of the budgets that we use towards building buildings and putting really nice sound systems in them. If we would use more of that budget instead of just kind of the crumbs from the table going to hungry and hungry people and people that need medicine or rescued from slavery or refuge from exile, that would be my dream. Instead of that happening, I've seen ordinary human beings that have a little bit of influence, a little bit of power, a little bit of platform, and a little bit of privilege in one way or the other. Not everybody's like me with a rock and roll band, but I've seen other people use their music. A woman from Iowa in Des Moines actually ran a 5K in stiletto high heels and then organized. Yeah, she raised all sorts of funds and awareness. Isn't that great?
Yes.
I'm interviewing somebody from the Remedy Drive community on Friday that organized a race, a marathon. I'm doing a live stream Twitch. I don't quite understand it. It's Twitch and TikTok. There's a bunch of TikTok influencers, one of which is a Remedy Drive fan, that are going to stream them gaming all day, like Among Us and Smash Brothers and a bunch of other online games. But people can give to the Exodus Road through that gaming thing. There's several people that work undercover with the Exodus Road that were recruited at our concerts that give up their resources and their time that we all pay our own way when we go over on these volunteer deployments. One of them is really instrumental behind the scenes in when we do send over Westerners into these countries. He's part of organizing all of that. We met at a concert. That's happened 4 times so far. So all of that, like, that's so encouraging to me. And in the same way with the Exodus Road, like, I want to see a bigger impact on the darkness, but I'm going to be content with the fact that we've contributed in some way or the other to the freedom of 1,500 survivors of trafficking and help put 800 traffickers behind bars too.
When we recorded this interview, David was preparing to leave on another undercover trip, this time to Latin America. And I asked him, how could we be praying? He said, wisdom and protection, those are important. They're dealing, of course, with corrupt people, corrupt systems, and it's dangerous work. And pray that they would have success in gathering intelligence and information that's going to lead to freedom. He talked about how his passion is that every one of us would, as Isaiah 58:10 says, spend whatever currency we have on behalf of the hungry and the oppressed. And I know, maybe you and I don't have a rock and roll band, but we've got currency, we've got resources, we've got influence. How might God want us to use it? By the way, David is graciously allowing us to share one of his songs that he wrote while he was doing undercover work in Latin America. It's called Lovely, and we're going to play that in just a moment. You can learn more about David at remedydrive.com. Thanks for listening this week. If you haven't already, would you subscribe to The Unfolding in your favorite podcast player? That way you will never miss an episode. Thanks to producer Jason Rackow and our sponsor, Habib Habib, founder of H-Squared Leadership Institute. Find out how to unleash the full power of your leadership potential at HabibHabib.com. The Unfolding is produced by Northwestern Media, a ministry of the University of Northwestern St. Paul. We'll be back next week with another page in The Unfolding.
You are.